not some of what you needed, not a little of what you needed, all that you needed. His hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. We have a faithful God, church. We have a faithful God. We have a kind God. We have a merciful God. A God who condescended and took pity on sinners like us. What a God. What a kindness he has shown to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Acts, the 15th chapter of that book, the first verse of that chapter. We'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 21 this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The Bible says, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And the multitude kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning. We have sung praises to your holy name. We have prayed and lifted up our requests to you. We have worshiped you in giving back to you who've given so much to us. And now, Lord God, we need a word from you. We need you to speak to your people. We know, Lord God, you speak through your word. Speak, we pray. Help us to listen, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The debate over the nature of and the basis of Gentile inclusion in the church would be settled once and for all in Acts chapter 15. The question on the table in this text is, do Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law before they can be saved? That question will be authoritatively answered in our text. So far, we have made note of the problem, verses 1 through 5. We've looked at the beginning and progress of the debate over this matter in chapter 15, verses 6 through 7a. And then in verses 7b through verse 11, we looked at Peter's authoritative address to the gathering. This morning, we come to the last two addresses before the solution was implemented, the address of Paul and Barnabas, and then finally, the address of James. It will be clear that while Paul and Barnabas said some very important things in giving their answer, that the answer in Acts 15 is not built on the words of Barnabas and Paul. Now this might strike us as odd this morning. You see, Paul plays an important role for the church today in our understanding and framing of this facet of the church's life. In fact, if I were to ask you why Gentiles don't need to be circumcised before they can be saved, you probably would not turn to Acts 15. You'd probably turn to one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul in the Bible. Some might wrongly conclude from that Paul must not have had a formed theological viewpoint by the time Acts 15 rolls around. After all, Paul didn't say much. Anybody who reads Paul's letters realizes that Paul is rather long-winded. Well, in Acts 15, he hardly says anything, so some people could conclude his viewpoints were not settled by the time Acts 15 came into view. Well, that would be a false conclusion. As I have implied in the previous sermons, Paul had written his first letter before the events of Acts 15 take place. Galatians was penned just before the events of Acts 15. Yes, Galatians, think about that book. That book really is the authoritative book in the Bible on Gentiles getting saved without having to be circumcised and to become Jews first. Galatians gives us the authoritative viewpoint of the church on that matter. Well, that book was written before Acts 15 takes place. Well, I have a question for you this morning. Why didn't he just give them this book and then go home? What's going on here in the book of Acts, Acts 15? And why didn't Paul have more to say? Well, first off, in your bulletin, I gave you a couple of different helps. I want to refer to those before we go on this morning. Take out your bulletin. In your bulletin, you'll find a sheet And on that sheet, the two sides of it, you'll find two different things. First off, you'll find a map, a map. We've been going over a lot of place names throughout the book of Acts, plenty of them. And in there, you'll find the first and second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We've looked at the first missionary journey already. We haven't looked at the second one as of yet. Where you see the word Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, all of that is modern-day Turkey. If you want to get a, if you want to get oriented to where in the world this is taking place, all of that region there, the red, the green, the brown, that's Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Okay, you can use that from now on as we work our way through these next few chapters. On the flip side of that, you'll find an organizing chart for the book of Acts. Some of you who have been asking, well, where do the books of the Bible fit? We're going through Acts. I'm not following what's going on. Well, hopefully this will help you to follow it. In fact, there you see the first missionary journey. You can write in for your own edification. Acts 13 is the beginning of the first missionary journey. That's AD 48. You may write that in if you want to have further reference to that later. The first missionary journey ends in 49, and so that's Acts 14. So the first missionary journey is from Acts 13 through Acts 14. We are now in the midst of the Jerusalem Council. That's Acts 15. And so as we work our way through the book of Acts, I'll be pointing out this chart to you and referring to different parts so that you can get oriented to what's going on. You won't be too confused, and you'll understand where the rest of the New Testament fits into the book of Acts. So we're presently in the Jerusalem Council in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, as I was saying, Galatians was penned before Acts 15. It was penned before Acts 15. So why didn't Paul have more to say? I mean, you read that book and he nails this issue. In fact, Paul in that book is extremely aggressive. Why didn't he have more to say in Acts 15? Well, first off, it was not Paul who was deciding the issues in Acts 15. It was the apostles and the elders. This was not a one-man show. This was the church's response. Paul was well aware that God worked as much through the leadership as through an individual member of that leadership. The church is not about one man. Never has been, never will be. Also, if Paul's reasoning was truly biblical, he would have trusted that the consensus of the group would have settled where he settled. As one compares Paul in Galatians and Romans and Ephesians and the language here in the book of Acts, you'll see that there is great harmony between all parties involved. And so Paul is more of a listener than a determiner here in Acts 15. But he and Barnabas do have something to say. Let's look at that first in Acts 15, verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12. Luke gives us the account of what they said. He doesn't give us exactly what they said. He summarizes it in verse 12. Notice what he wrote. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. How appropriate, church, was the explanation of the Gentile mission after Peter's powerful defense of God's work. Peter had just claimed that God had chosen out of the mass of humanity some Gentiles to bring to himself. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up right after that and they give witness to what God was doing through them amongst the Gentiles. This is powerful. They talked about the signs and wonders that God had worked through them as they gave the gospel to Gentile people, and Gentiles, people like you and me, came to know Christ as well. Powerful. You'll notice here that Barnabas comes before Paul. And we've throughout from Acts 13 to Acts 14, we've always seen Paul come first, then Barnabas. Why the switch? Well, Remember, church, that Barnabas was sent by the church of Jerusalem up to Antioch in order to check out what was going on in the Gentile mission in Antioch. And so now they're back in Jerusalem, and Barnabas' name comes first because he was ultimately the one that the church had sent out to evaluate and to spearhead and to encourage the Gentile mission. Verse 12. Then we move to the longest presentation in Acts 15, that of the presentation of James. James addresses this gathering. This will be the final address to be recorded in this account here in Acts 15. This would be the climactic address to the group. James's address was longer than Peter's, and he brought in synchronization all the points that had preceded him. Let me read again for you his address, verse 13 through verse 21. Follow his words. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it.' Why? In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." Three things I want you to notice here about James's address. First, verses 13 through 14, he focused the council. He focused the council. Next, in verses 15 through verse 18, he appealed to Scripture. He appealed to Scripture. Then number three, verses 19 through 21, he gave a solution for moving forward. He gave a solution from moving forward. Let's look at all three of these this morning. First off, he focused the council. He focused the council. The powerful nature of Peter's words can be seen in this statement. Barnabas and Paul's address was not being skipped over here, but his purpose, remember, was to bolster what Peter had said. James's comments were said to have taken place after they stopped speaking. James answered and said, I imagine that as Theophilus read the book of Acts, this was shocking to him. Put yourself in his shoes. Theophilus is being informed about Christianity. Remember who Luke wrote the book of Acts to, a gentleman named Theophilus. In fact, the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written to the same individual. Well, James in the book of Luke is different than James in the book of Acts. James in the book of Luke is against his brother. He's not for Jesus. He's not even saved. But in Acts, he's preaching to the church. What happened? He met Jesus. Right? He met the real Jesus. He came to realize that his brother that he grew up with his whole life was not just his brother. He was the Son of God himself. Can you imagine sleeping next to God? Wow. James came to realize that his oldest brother was in fact the Son of God. Theophilus must have been surprised to read that James is now addressing the church. Now, we got some hint of this already. In Acts chapter 1, Mary and Jesus' brothers, his family, were in the upper room waiting for the Spirit. So we get some hint of that. And then in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is freed from prison by the angel, he goes to the prayer meeting at Mark's mother's house, and the last thing he says as he leaves is, "Tell James." So we get some hint along the way that James is somebody recognizable in the church, but here it's just clear. James will be the final individual to address the church, James, the brother of Jesus. But look at this situation. This is a gathering of the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church and the broader church. The decision made here would leave an imprint on this body, determining how the church acted from this point forward. Surely the most significant individuals addressed this group. And it's not a fluke here. It really speaks volumes that the final person to speak is James, the brother of Jesus. Clearly, James served in a primary place of leadership in this church, in the early church. Using language that was exactly the same as Peter's, James also addressed his comments to the entire gathered assembly. He highlighted that of all the things that had been shared during this debate, he would be concentrating on what Peter had related. What Peter had related. This term related means to fully describe something, to detail something, to carefully describe it. So Peter had carefully described it. He had carefully related what had happened with the Gentiles. You'll notice that James referred to Peter by his Jewish given name, Simeon. He summarized the focus of his declaration as being God's actions revealed regarding his concern. Notice the word concern. This term was used a couple of other times so far in the book of Acts. It meant to demonstrate a concern or interest. The idea manifested itself in a couple of important ways in the Bible. First off, it communicated the idea of looking upon, considering, or having regard for something or someone. As such, it could be translated as to examine, to inspect, or to investigate something. The second way this idea of concern was conveyed in the Bible was the idea of visiting a person, visiting them out of concern. That's James' point. When James says that God was concerned for Gentiles, what he means is that God visited Gentiles to take from them a number for himself. God was not just saving Jews. God was going amongst people like us, Gentiles, and bringing us to himself as well. Notice how he described Gentiles. This is shocking. He describes them as those called by his name. Called by his name. That language is Jewish language. It's how the Old Testament described Jews. Keep your finger here and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is a famous text where you see this language used. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon had just dedicated the temple. He had given a lofty prayer where he talked about the temple and how God was going to use that temple in human history to accomplish his will. And listen to God's response as he describes the events that took place in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This language of his name or my name is language that God used to describe the nation of Israel. They're his people, called by his name. And you know what? God calls you as a Gentile Christian today as by his name as well. What a privilege to be named among those who bear the name of God himself. Why would God do something like that? You were far from the covenants. You were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. It wasn't your fathers, it was their fathers. But God in his grace and mercy called you and calls over you his name, so that now you are part of his family. What a blessing. Why would God do something like that? James was recognizing, I believe here that James is recognizing, this is covenant language. I mean, there's no way that God would call somebody by his name who wasn't part of his covenant. So James here must be referring to the new covenant of which we are a part of that. So James is recognizing that although we don't bear the physical mark of the covenant, circumcision, every person up to this point in human history who wanted to know God had to be circumcised and keep the law. But now in Christ, you no longer have to be circumcised, yet God still refers to you as part of his covenant people. Wow. That's crazy to me. Extraordinary. Only by the grace of God. Can I give you a little theology this morning? Is that okay? Before we turn to our biblical explanation. One of the reasons this is possible is because we have a type of circumcision more real than physical circumcision. Follow me here, church. The Jews are physically circumcised. But you know what? When they get saved, they have to be circumcised again. And you know what you are today? If you are a Christian, you're circumcised. But you said, but Pastor, you just said that we don't have to get physical circumcision. I'm not talking about physical circumcision. Turn to Colossians 2. You see, everybody who comes to Christ must be circumcised. But not with circumcision in the flesh. Look at this text, chapter 2, verse 11 and following. And in him, who's the him? Jesus. And in him, you were also circumcised, see that? With a circumcision not made with hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made your life together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You and I have a circumcision more real today than the circumcision the Jews have in the flesh. This is what places us in the new covenant, our spiritual circumcision. What is spiritual circumcision? Regeneration. The removal of the flesh, regeneration. You have been regenerated today. That is, you've been spiritually circumcised today. by the way, on a little side note, it's for this reason that we argue that our brothers who teach and practice paedobaptism, that's the baptism of infants, are in grave error. Last time I checked, an infant is not spiritually circumcised. What must happen for you to be spiritually circumcised? You must repent and believe on Jesus. And infants can't do that. So baptizing an infant is useless. We believe in credo baptism, which you'll see in just a moment at the end of service. Baptism based on confession of Christ. So James here gets the attention of the group, and after he gets their attention, he then makes his appeal to Scripture, verses 15 through 18. Now, stop here for a moment and consider the significance of this fact. As important as anecdotal evidence is, that is experience, as important as experience is when it comes to Christian belief and practice, it ultimately can only serve to support revelation and support theology, not determine it. Some people naively believe that if the Bible simply mentions something taking place, then it should happen to them as well. This is the problem surrounding so much of the tongue's foolishness nowadays that does not align itself with what is actually taught in the Bible. Remember what I've taught you over the years, church. Proper Bible study encompasses three important steps: observation, interpretation, and application. So many people go from observation to application and skip the critical step of interpretation. Now, consider this in light of what's going on here this morning. Let me ask you a question. Put your thinking cap on. Peter has just said this: God gave me a vision. God talked to me in that vision. And then the Holy Spirit, when I preached to the Gentiles, he came on the Gentiles just as he did on us Jews. That's what Peter said. Why doesn't he drop the mic and the conversation's over? Right? Peter just said, God talked to me. Peter just said, I had a vision from God. The Holy Spirit acted. Drop the mic, I'm done. Let's go home, finish the conversation. Why are they still meeting? Could it be that experience isn't enough? Do you see what's going on in this text? Rather than end, there's one more step that's needed. Experience, even apostolic experience, must be validated in the Bible. Wow. You're not following me this morning. Even though Paul and Barnabas added what they experienced. Look, Peter said, this is what I experienced. Paul and Barnabas said, oh yeah? Well, we were working wonders and miracles through in the Gentiles. So they had even more things that they had experienced. But none of that did away with the next step, which was, let's see what the Bible says. You're not with me this morning. This leads us to an important realization that many people within the charismatic, Pentecostal, and prosperity churches don't realize or acknowledge. Religious experience must be validated by biblical indicative or biblical imperative, properly understood in its historical, grammatical, and lexical context. I know that so many of you run into friends and family who are no doubt saved, but who simply don't understand Christianity. They don't get it. Their failure to grasp it is because they construct their understanding of the faith on their own experience or somebody else's experience or a simplistic reading of the Bible not fully and properly interpreted. Church, I really don't care what you experience. Here's what I've got to see. Chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. Otherwise, that's your experience. Okay, fine, knock yourself out. It doesn't become something for me or anybody else until it's found in the pages of the Bible. Just because the Bible mentions something or you experience something does not mean it's normative for the Christian faith. It must be validated didactically in Holy Scripture. The Bible's got to teach that that's for you. It's more than that, it's in there. The Bible has to teach it's for you. Peter's experience, as powerful as his experience was, did not conclude the discussion. The Bible, properly interpreted and taught, did conclude the discussion. So let's turn to James's defense, his biblical defense of what's going on. Look at verses 15 through 18. And with these words, the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. A couple of weeks ago, I noted that even the law of God had a way for Gentiles to be part of the people of God. You remember that we read a chapter from the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, it says that if a Gentile wanted to participate in the Passover, they had to first off be circumcised. And after they were circumcised, they then had to keep the law. Then they could take the Passover. Well, James doesn't appeal to any of those type of verses. He appeals to the prophets. Why? Why? Because the prophets are addressing a post-Christ world. You see, when Christ showed up, everything changed. The whole thing flipped. The whole script changed. The whole thing went completely in another direction. When Christ came, everything else was altered. So James appeals not to the law. Where does James appeal to? He appeals to the prophets. To the prophets. The post-Christ world of the prophets. What they described what was to take place after Christ. James says, not the prophet, but the prophets agree. In other words, James is saying, this is the tenor, this is the perspective of the group of the prophets. This is how they thought. He gives one quote primarily. He quotes from primarily one prophet. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Listen to what they say. I would advise you, well, I think there's going to be a slide in a moment, but I want to put both Acts 15 and Amos 9, and we're going to go through and show how these two texts relate, because you'll notice that it's not an exact quote. Look at Amos 9. Amos 9 says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and I will wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So let's compare these two scriptures. James is not just giving a strict quote here. He's giving an interpretive quote here. So he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew text with some adjustments, particularly related to what's going on in Acts 15. First off, notice that Amos recorded or started his text with "in that day." In that day. James expresses after these things. This difference is negligible. Why? Because Amos recorded a series of events leading up to Amos 9. So if you go back to Amos, Amos is giving you a whole bunch of different events that are going to take place, and then he says, in that day. Well, in what day? In the day when all these events have occurred. All right? James simply fast forwards and says, after all those things, this is going to take place. So they're really saying the exact same thing. Next, notice that both Amos and James speak of either David's lineage as a structure or David's kingdom as a structure. You notice the words tabernacle or booth. What do all those words mean? That's basically a tent, a tent. Now, although the words are in a different order and a different structure, both Amos and James speak of the line or kingdom of David being rebuilt after its demise. Why do you rebuild something? You rebuild it because it's fallen down. Something is happening to the structure that's going to require the structure to be rebuilt. To raise a tent, to build a tabernacle, to rebuild its ruins, and to restore it is basically declaring the same thing, which was that there would come a time in the future to Amos when David's line and David's kingdom would be restored to its former glory after its demise. Now, what's going on here? Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Yes. Just say yes. Berean Bible Baptist Church. Is Jesus the King of the Jews?
Yes.
Good. Now, let me ask you something. What palace was the king born in? He's a king, right? And kings are born in palaces. So my question is, what palace was he born in? Oh, he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn. Does that sound like a strong kingdom to you? What king of a kingdom is born in a barn? A manger, a trough where you feed an animal. When his parents took him to dedicate him at the temple, they offered the sacrifice that the law said the poorest people in the culture could offer. So this king, King of the Jews, this king is poorer than most of the people in his kingdom. How does that work out? That's what Amos is saying, church. There's coming a time in the future, Amos says, when the house of David, when the line of David, when the tabernacle of David, when the kingdom of David will be broken down. But God's not going to leave it broken down. God's going to rebuild that thing. He's going to raise it up again. He's going to restructure it. That's the point being declared here in these texts. James was arguing, that this is astounding, that in the life of his brother, Jesus, God began to rebuild David's house and the kingdom that house spearheaded. This was climaxed but not concluded in the glorification of Jesus, that is, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement on the throne of his father David. Jesus right now is reigning and ruling. He's on a throne. He's the king. Seems to me that Amos got it right. God was going to rebuild this thing. He was going to reestablish the kingship of the Davidic line. And both Amos and James agree with that. But what was that for? What would be the outcome of that? God just wanted the kingdom rebuilt. He didn't have a purpose for it, really? Both James and Amos present a specific purpose behind the renovation of the line and kingdom of David. In Amos, notice, he spoke about the remnant of Edom being possessed by God's people and all the nations being called by my name. What's going on here? Let me ask you another question. Is God the king of the world? Seems to me that he is the king of the world. The Bible says that. Psalm 47, verse 8, Jeremiah 10, verse 7. He's the king of the world. So technically, everybody's called by his name. So what does he mean in this text? When he says, all the nations called by my name. This is not talking about a creative relationship with God. Every human being, due to creation, has a relationship with God. It's not salvation, but it is a relationship. At some point, whether you're a Christian or not, guess what? You're going to have to stand before God and give an account for yourself. And your time is coming. You can run, but guess what? You can't hide. You can't hide. You're going to have to stand before God by yourself. Your mama can't be there. Your wife can't be there to help you. Your husband can't be there to help you. You are going to be you and you alone before God, and you're going to have to justify why he should let you into his heaven. Why? Because you are here due to the fact that God made you as a human being. However, there are those of us, praise God, who have been uniquely called by his name. He has brought us to himself. He has made us a part of his family. And Amos is saying that God is going to rebuild this thing so that he can incorporate with the Jews those from the nations who are also called by his name. Those that God has chosen will be made to be a part of the restored house of David. Hallelujah. Wow. Wow. James's quote here, because you'll notice, James doesn't use the remnant of Edom. He doesn't use that. He doesn't use that. This quote emphasized the backdrop of what stood behind what Amos was saying. While Amos focused on the rest of Edom and all of the nations, that James focused on the rest of mankind and all the Gentiles. What was implicit in Amos, which was non-Jews predestined by God would be incorporated into the people of God, was emphasized in more explicit language in James's interpretive quote, where not only were these individuals called by my name, but listen to this, that they may seek the Lord. Did you see that? Look what God is doing here. This is amazing. God has people amongst the nations that he's called by his name, chosen by him. How are they going to get to him? They're sinners, right? Last time I checked, you're not born a Christian. You begin as a sinner. Sinners don't seek after God. But look what God is doing. God is going to create a scenario in which those he has chosen, those called by his name, he's going to make them seek him. That's how you get in. You start seeking God. And then you find out, oh, it wasn't me seeking him, he was seeking me. I thought it was me tracking God down. I just realized it was God tracking me down. God made me to seek him. There's a commercial on TV about this minister walking on a beach, talking. You see it? And he makes this statement. You've been looking for God. Well, I'm here to tell you, God's been looking for you. And I thought to myself, God can't find me? What is up with that? I mean, God is so confused, he don't know where I'm at. What type of God you serving, bro? The only reason I'm looking for God is because God created in me the desire to seek him and then worked in my heart to transform it to seek him. You can't seek God on your own. You never will. Let me say something this morning. If you're here and not saved, but are grappling with the reality of eternity coming on you, God may be moving you to himself. Don't resist that. Just come to him. Just come to him. Don't resist him. Christ died so you could come. We're getting ready to move into the Christmas season. I know all about, I mean, we know Christmas, fine and dandy. But here's the essence of Christmas. God sent his son to die on the cross for you. What you waiting for? Turn to him today. Turn to him today. I mean, why wait? What you waiting for? It really makes no sense. If you haven't repented yet, repent from your sin. You can do that right now. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, trust him today. He can do all that he promised he would do. If he got up out of the grave, believe me, he can save you too. You're not so far gone that he won't accept you. He saved a sinner like me, he sure enough can save you. James concluded his quote by bringing another prophet into this statement, this time the prophet Isaiah. He quoted Isaiah 45, verse 21. He says, "Who makes these things known from of old?" And so what James is saying here is that the actions of God described by the Apostle Peter were not some new thing that came about in the actions of the church. What he's saying is that this was the plan all the time. God is simply implementing what he said he would do. Peter's experience, Paul and Barnabas's experience, was simply the outworking of God's revealed will in the Bible. So what did James do? He offered a way forward. Verses 19 through 21. He offered a way forward. What do we do? The church seems to be in disagreement. Some people want us Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law. Some don't want us to have to be circumcised and keep the law. What should the church do? James offers a solution, a way forward for the church. Verses 19 through 21. Therefore, it is my judgment, he said, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Two things James communicates here in these final words this morning. The first one was to recognize the equality between Jews and Gentiles. And then number two, to recognize the need for sensitivity to one's brother. Let's dive into both of these as quickly as possible. First off, recognize equality between Gentiles and Jews. At the heart of the church is equality. We are not doing a good job of this in the modern church in America. We're separating for all the wrong reasons. Ethnicity should never be a point of separation amongst Christians, ever. In fact, if Christians are separating over ethnicity, there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. Here we have a clear statement, a clear recognition in this text of the great equality between Jews and Gentiles, the two big ethnic groups in the world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. There's no other groups, all right? And those two groups, James is going to say, are equal to each other. They're equal to each other, and we need to operate in that equality. Paul gives a powerful description of this in Ephesians chapter 2. And then in the very following chapter, in Ephesians 3, I want you to turn there. In Ephesians 3, he identifies this equality as the very essence of the mystery of Christianity. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 3, 4 through 7. Just listen to these verses. Paul says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So Paul is saying, I have insight into the mystery. I know it. Well, what is the mystery, Paul? Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what is the mystery? That the Gentiles, listen to this, church, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. This is the mystery. You read the Old Testament and you think Jews are up here and Gentiles are down here. I mean, all throughout, Jews are up here, Gentiles are down here. Gentiles are coming to find out where the Jews are so the Jews can take them to God. Gentiles can't get to God on their own. They're way down here. Then we get to the New Testament. You're joint heirs, equal to them. What a blessing. Us, people like us, Gentiles, far removed from God, have been made co-inheritors with the Jews. Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers, listen, of the promise in Christ. Wow, this is earth-shattering. This is earth-shattering. James put it this way in Acts 15, verse 19. He said, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Wow. Stop troubling the Gentiles. Let them alone. Amen. Let them alone. God is really saving them. Wow. The first part of James's statement was an affirmation of the authority and his authority. The authority and his authority. The authority, because notice he says, he uses the word therefore. Therefore. He's making a conclusion based on what the Bible teaches. So the authority is the Bible. If you can't find it in the Bible, guess what? It's not an authority. The reason we do what we do is because the Bible tells us to do it. The Bible is the sole source of life and doctrine for the church. The sole source. It's not the Bible and the government. It's not the Bible and your parents. It's not the Bible and your own mindset. It's the Bible. That is the sole source of life and doctrine for the believer. James says, therefore, based on what I just said in the Bible, I just argued from Amos chapter 9, based on that, this. We also must recognize, though, his authority here. That this is astounding here, because James is not an apostle, last time I checked. Not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of the church, sure, but not an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he says, this is my judgment. Wow. Clearly, James had some authority in the early church. Now, this word judgment is interesting. It can refer to the decision of a judge, obviously, but this word also means to decide or conclusion or opinion. Why do I say that? Well, what's likely going on here is that James is not giving his opinion over the apostles. He's giving his opinion with the apostles. In other words, this is a joint decision by the apostles and the elders. How do I know this? Read the letter. James is going to suggest to write this letter. And in that letter, what does it say? The apostles and the elders agree. Okay? And so James is not giving you his opinion alone. He's speaking on behalf of the group. So James now gives the final decision of the apostles and the elders of the early church. Based in this authority, the scriptures, as interpreted by the apostles and the elders, the first important point here was to recognize the equality between ethnicities. The equality between ethnicities. James says, stop troubling. Troubling. The word trouble here means basically hardship or difficulty or annoy. Stop annoying the Gentiles. Okay? What did Peter say? Peter said, we shouldn't try to put a yoke on the neck of the Gentiles, a yoke that we couldn't bear. I mean, the Jews couldn't keep the law. Why do we think Gentiles can keep it? I mean, we're not better than they are. So James says, stop annoying them. Stop troubling them. Stop requiring them to be circumcised and keep the law. Stop it. What's the benefit? What's the benefit of a Gentile keeping the law? James says, there's no benefit to it. Stop doing it. Stop requiring it of them. And notice, he says, those Gentiles who are turning to God. That's one of the ways that Acts describes salvation. If you're going after salvation in the same way you were going prior to it, spiritually speaking, I got some major questions for you. Christianity, salvation is a turning, church. Did you catch it? It's a 180 degree turn. Spiritually, you have altered your direction. You're no longer going in the same direction you were going, spiritually speaking. You have changed. Your direction has changed. You've turned from yourself and your sin to the Savior and his righteousness. James says, those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, equality. equality. Gentiles can be saved without having to be circumcised and to keeping the Mosaic covenant. The next thing he says, however, is to be sensitive. To be sensitive, verses 20 through 21. Sensitive. You know, one of the things that we practice as Christians is sensitivity to people. We ought to be sensitive to each other. We ought to be concerned about the body. There's this statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I think is so powerful. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And then he begins talking about the body of Christ, because the gifts are practiced in a body. Okay, let me just say something here. Spiritual gifts are not for your own private edification. Amen. You're given a gift to serve the body of Christ, not to serve yourself. Okay, so if your idea is, well, God has given me the gift of tongues for me to edify myself in my closet, no, he has not. I mean, read 1 Corinthians 12. Gifts aren't for me. God doesn't give me a gift and say, Roger, that's for your benefit. God gives me a gift for the benefit of the church. Amen. So the gifts are practiced in the body of Christ. Listen to what he says about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24 through 27. Just listen to this. We should be praying, Lord, help our church to be like this. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 12. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members, listen to this, church, should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, listen, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. That's what a church is supposed to be like. This harmony, this unity, this care, this sensitivity to one another. James brings this up in verses 20 and 21 of Acts 15 as we close here. James says, but that we write to them, who's the them? Gentiles, obviously. That they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Two things I wanted to see here. First off, in what ways? Verse 20. He says they are to abstain from certain things. What does abstain mean? This word means to hold yourself back from something, to keep away from it, to hold yourself off of it. Now, he then lists some things. Now, the issue is, where does he get these things from? Is this the law here? Well, no, because this statement begins with the word but, and the word but here is a very strong, strong Greek negation of what follows. So he's striking a strong contrast between not making them keep the law, but instead doing this. So verses 20 and 21 is not the law. That's not the law. Keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Three things James says. First off, number one, keep back from things contaminated by idols. That's the first thing. Although the outright worship of idols had plagued Israel for years in the Old Testament, the exile in Assyria and Babylon had cured them of idolatry, at least open idolatry. However, idolatry was a major concern in the Bible throughout the Old Testament. And James is saying it's still a problem. And Gentiles must keep themselves back from anything contaminated, polluted by idols. Number two, fornication. This word is often translated in the Bible as immorality. It was actually the Greek term porneia, porneia, from which we obviously derive our English word pornography. Because of the pervasive nature of pornography in our modern culture, when we hear this Greek term, we think of something that you look at or view, rather than something that you do. New Testament readers, listen, church, would not have thought that way. When they heard porneia, what came to mind was something that you do, not something that you view. In other words, this described a person participating in sexual intimacy outside the bond of marriage. This word represented any type of illicit union, or extramarital physical intimacy outside of the marriage bond. As such, this word was often described acts of adultery, fornication, homosexual acts, incest, bestiality, all of those things were described by the same word. Why? Because they all dealt with sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. So James was calling for Gentiles to maintain a consistent life of sexual purity. This led to the third concern. What is that? Abstaining from strangled or from blood. What's going on here? Well, strangling of an animal allowed for the death of the animal without the blood of the animal being drained out completely. When you slit an animal's throat, you all the blood drained out. That wasn't necessarily the case when you strangled it. And so a strangled animal would often still have blood in the meat in a significant way, and so eating that meat would cause you to be eating blood. Now, why does James pick these three things out? Well, some people say, well, this is the law light. This is the law for Gentiles. Really? The law light? Remember, James said, but at the beginning of verse 20. This is not the law light for Gentiles. Some people think that, well, James is making concessions to the Pharisees that wanted Gentiles to be circumcised and live by the law. Well, he couldn't do that, so he gives them this instead. That's not what's going on here. What is this? All three of these things are related to idolatry. All three of them. Now, we read these three things and we think, well, these are three separate things. You've missed the point. All three of these are describing the same thing, idolatry and its different facets. Let me explain it. The first one is obvious. But what about the second one, fornication? What's that got to do with idolatry? A lot. A lot. Why? In the ancient world that the Gentiles were a part of, all the different types of worship included what was called temple prostitutes. The worshiper would go to worship, and in the temple, there would be a group of women and men who the worshiper would then participate with sexually in as a reflection of what would happen between the gods. So the gods were having sex together, basically. The gods were. And because the gods were doing that, they then fertilized the world. And so the worshiper went to the temple and copied what the gods were doing. This, by the way, was what was happening in Corinth. How do I know this? In 1 Corinthians 6, it's not just sexual immorality that Paul has a problem with. That's a problem all by itself. Okay, so we're not trying to justify sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is wrong all by itself. But in 1 Corinthians 6, it's not sexual immorality Paul has a concern with. It is prostitution that Paul has a problem with. Harlots. In other words, the worshipers in Corinth were going into the temple and participating with these temple prostitutes. That's the problem. It is idolatry that's the problem in this text. Also in Corinth, by the way, was the eating of meat offered to idols. It's the same problem here. What's wrong with eating meat offered to idols? Well, Paul is going to say there's nothing wrong with it if you buy the meat in the marketplace. But if you go into the temple of the idol and eat the meat, that's a problem. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Look what he says here, 18 through 22. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? While eating meat that one might purchase in the marketplace was one thing, doing so during the feast held within the pagan temple while people were fornicating with the prostitutes was out of bounds for Christians. Christians must not do that. Of course he didn't have to tell Gentiles that. He didn't have to tell Jews that. Jews knew that already. Jews were already aware of that. Gentiles, however, needed to be told, do not participate in these things. Anything having to do with idolatry needs to be let go. Stop going back to your previous life. Why? Why? That's verse 21. And notice, church, James doesn't quote from Exodus. He doesn't quote from Deuteronomy. He doesn't quote from the law. Why must they do these three things? For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What's James's point here? Evangelism. Evangelism. That's his point. The Jews who were believers needed to be able to say with confidence that those people that they're fellowshipping with, Gentiles, are not themselves idol worshippers in disguise. That would ruin any opportunity for evangelism amongst the Jews. So James says, look, do these things. Why? For evangelistic purposes. To keep the lines open between those who would be a ready object of evangelism, Jews, which we saw in Paul, but where was the first place Paul went to whenever he went to a city? Synagogue. First place. Why? Because the Jews were an obvious object of evangelism, obviously. They already believed the Bible. And so James's point is we must do this. Why? For evangelistic purposes. This would allow the Jews who were part of the fellowship to maintain open channels with those among the Jewish community who would be a ready object of their evangelism. So why is it that we as Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law to be saved? Because we have always been in the plan of God. God always had you in mind, church. You're not an accident. You're not an oops. God always had you in mind. God was seeking you long before you were seeking him. He was working in your heart, drawing you to himself. He was accomplishing his will in your lives. You need to thank the Lord for that. And this morning, if you're not a believer, if you have not turned to Christ yet, this is the time. Turn to Him and be saved from your sin. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord God, that you were seeking us long before we started seeking you. In fact, the reason that we were seeking you in the first place is because of you were working in our hearts. I pray, Lord God, for us as Christians today that we would be so very thankful for what you have accomplished in our hearts and lives. I pray for those amongst us this morning who may not be believers, who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today they would turn to the Savior, turn to Christ in repentance and faith. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be honored and glorified in your people's lives, I pray.